Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Glad to see you all this morning. We continue to get email from One Place, so those of you who are listening on oneplace.com, welcome to our Sunday morning. I appreciate the email and the encouragement. We literally continue to hear from people around the world. The little church in Smyrna continues to preach the gospel of grace, and people are continuing to respond to it. It's interesting, the emails we get, almost invariably, they start the same way. They say, I thought I was the only person who believed this. I'm so happy to find a ministry broadcasting the grace of God. It's really quite something. We're being compared favorably across the board to John MacArthur, because John MacArthur is on One Place. So apparently folk who go to One Place looking for John MacArthur see the title Salvation by Grace and come over there just in case. And they always ask me the same question. They say, I listen to John MacArthur a lot. What do you think of him? So that's all right. If we're going to be favorably compared to somebody, you know, MacArthur's a good camp for us to be lumped in with. Open to Luke 10, if you would, this morning. I have a preacher friend who was once commented about him that he had the ability to start from any verse in the Bible and preach the exact same message. And it was always God's sovereignty in salvation. And I hope that I'm not falling into that same sort of repetition, because we have talked a lot lately about God's sovereignty and salvation. But as we've gone through the book of Luke, I think it becomes more and more obvious that that is a central theme of this gospel. It's hard to escape the language, and we're going to bump into it again immediately this morning. We're going to bump into one more time God's sovereignty and salvation. And I expect that there are folk out there, or people who have listened to me here for years, who at some point are going to go, Jim, man, you're preaching to the choir. We get it. Yeah, okay. God saves who he will. Okay, the election, foreordination, predestination. We get it. Can we move on? Well, I can't move on, because every time, what did Jeff just read? Jeff's reading through the book of Romans. He hits Romans 9. Oh, there it is again. It's impossible to read the Bible, especially if you allow it to say what it says verse by verse systematically. It's impossible not to see the emphasis that the whole of the Word of God puts on God's sovereignty in salvation. So we're going to bump into that yet again this morning, not by design, but because we're continuing to stick to what the Word actually says. And it's a remarkable contrast we're seeing here in Luke, because the last couple of stories, the last things that we've read, really showed us how human beings, by their own flesh, by their own will, by their own power, simply cannot dredge up adequate faith. And now we're going to see, in contrast, one more time, Jesus pronouncing these great, big sovereignty of God concepts in contrast to man's inability. I'm reading right now, by the way, Libby brought home Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? On the back cover of it, it says Calvinism is not only close to heresy, but it's darn near blasphemy. Yeah, shake you up, huh? It's good to know that what we believe is darn near blasphemy. The person who made that quote, by the way, that quote comes from a commendation of Dave Hunt's book, and it comes from the guy who wrote all the Left Behind books, which are fiction. And so it's good to see a fiction writer telling us that the systematic doctrine that we believe is heretical.
Funny he would say that, considering it's just the opposite. His belief was one condemned as heresy by the council.
Absolutely. So anyway, I'm reading through it, and one of the things that keeps coming up is not only these appeals to emotionalism, but also the notion that once you begin to systematize doctrine, that you have somehow cast that doctrine up into the ivory towers of the elite. That Calvinism claims that only really intelligent people can grasp it and comprehend it. And we're reasonably bright people in this room, but as I look around the room, there's such a mixture of people, old and young and all sorts of different backgrounds and different financial status. And so far, nobody in the room seems to have had a great deal of trouble grasping these basic concepts, because they are, in fact, in the text. And just because we look at them in the text and then say, now from this text we can draw conclusively these doctrines, these theological notions, that doesn't mean that we've made them more difficult to understand. We've tried to clarify really difficult concepts. For instance, as soon as we start reading here, we're going to bump into the concept that before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, before God said, let there be anything, that before all that, God wrote down certain individuals' names in a book that is called the Book of Life, and that only those people who were found in the Lamb's Book of Life can claim the atoning work of the Lamb of God, because before the foundation of the world, he was set in place to be the atonement to redeem those people and bring them to their heavenly destiny. How's that for a huge concept? That's enough to make your brain explode, especially if you come from the traditional background that says everybody gets a shot, God loves everybody equally, and God is love and nothing but love, and God wants everybody to be saved, and God never differentiates between one and another, that he'd like everybody to come to him in this big, loving, kumbaya, marshmallow kind of heaven. If that's the way you think, then what I just said about God before the foundation of the world writing down a book of names of people he was going to save, that is completely antithetical to everything the traditional church believes. But it runs all the way through the Bible. We're going to see Jesus say it here, and then we're going to take a look at all the way back in Daniel where the idea comes up again, and we're going to look all the way forward into Revelation in the end of time where the idea is brought up again. This is a consistent, constant biblical concept. However, it's also a concept that is largely ignored because it does make God exclusive. And it does make the salvation that Jesus proffered exclusive. And it does say, as Jeff just read, out of the book of Romans, the potter has the right from the same lump of clay to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor. What do those words mean? They must mean something. He raised up Pharaoh for the express purpose of destroying him for his own glory, so that the nations of the earth would know that there is a God in Israel. Isn't that something? So then, of course, Paul asked that question. Well, then God's unfair. That's not fair. How can you possibly say that about God? If no one has resisted his will, how can he still find fault with people? Because they've only done what he predetermined they would do. And Paul's answer is, who are you to reply against God? What if God is willing to show his wrath and yet is long-suffering toward the vessels, what's the language? Fitted for destruction. What? He's long-suffering toward them so that he can have mercy on the vessels of mercy. In all of humanity, God continues, and Paul continues, to use this language of distinction. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardens. That's all the stuff Jeff just read to us. That's very disturbing language to the traditional religious mindset. Because what it does is it takes away freedom of choice from the human and it grants freedom of choice to God. And traditional Christianity says man has every choice. Man has unlimited libertarian free will to choose whatever he wants, whenever he wants. God, however, has no choice at all. God, unfortunately, has to share his eternity with anybody who opts to go to heaven. So God has no choice. Yes, ma'am?
God will choose whatever you choose.
Or God will choose whatever you choose, yes. Well, the idea that Jen is expressing there is that somehow God doesn't really know what the end is. Although Isaiah would describe God as declaring the end from the beginning. For instance, let's say writing down names in a book before the foundation of the world, declaring the end from the beginning. So that the people who end up in heaven, won't it be a grand thing? Think about it for a moment. Stretch your brain for a second. Won't it be a grand thing when you get to heaven and they open the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world, and they go, let's check, Carol, Wade, Carol, Wade, there you go, you're right there. When was that book written? Oh, before I made anything. What? I was in God's mind and heart before he made anything? He created the universe, spun the planets into orbit, put stars up into the heavens, created the earth, made Adam and Eve, and then had his son, the failsafe, standing by, waiting to come and redeem the particular people of God, because I was in the heart and the mind of God since the beginning. Listen, God doesn't change, right? Does the Bible say God doesn't change?
Yes.
Yeah, God doesn't change. He even says so. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The sons of Jacob should have been consumed. Why weren't they? I'm God. I change not. Paul would write, though we deny him, yet he remains faithful. God cannot deny himself. So if he doesn't change and he loves you now, did he ever reach the point where he said, I will now begin to love Tom? Did he wait and watch, like what Jen was saying? Did he wait and watch to see if Tom would be good enough? And then say, ah, Tom appears to be good enough, and he appears to be coming my way, and he appears to be choosing me, and he appears to be trusting me and whipping up faith. Therefore, I choose Tom in response to the fact that Tom is clearly about to choose me. Well, that would mean God changed. That would mean God didn't know, he didn't know, he didn't know, and then he knew. And then he responded to what he knew, what he found out. Something new occurred to God, the omniscient one, the one who knows everything. Something occurred to him where he looked at Tom and said, my goodness, look at Tom. Tom's doing quite well. I think I must respond to Tom now. I must put my Holy Spirit in Tom in response to his faith. I must give him heaven eternally now in response to his faith. God is then not the actor. He is the reactor. And he is not the one choosing. He is responding to Tom's choice. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. We didn't start the relationship. He started the relationship. He's always the first cause. And if he ever loved Tom, it's only because he always loved Tom. Because he can't change, right? And if he loved Tom so much that before the foundation of the world, he wrote Tom's name in the book of life, which is going to be called in the book of Revelation the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, then is there any chance that he could change his mind and stop loving Tom? I wrote down his name. I predetermined my son would die for him. I sent the Holy Spirit to indwell him. I have, by my infinite choice, decided that Tom would make it to heaven, and then Tom messed up. Oh, Tom.
Where's my Holy Spirit?
Where's my holy whiteout? I'll just get him right out of the book. What was I thinking? How did I not see that coming? I had Tom all set to go. You're right there, Tom. Man, you're right on the precipice. One more step, you're in. And then you did that. You see, somebody in the relationship between you and God, somebody has to make a choice. There's all of humanity. And we know that not all of humanity goes to heaven. Right? Is that pretty clear? If you can find anybody in the Bible that doesn't go to heaven, then it's clear that not everybody goes to heaven. Right? I can find several people in the Bible that it says don't go to heaven. Not the least of which is like when Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in flames of torment. Well, okay, then not everybody made it to heaven. Right? When he says to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fires of hell? Where the worm never dies, where the fire's never quenched, okay, well, then those people are bound for hell. That's the way that is. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, you've got the white throne judgment, all these people go into the lake of fire. Okay, not everybody makes it into heaven. So if not everybody makes it into heaven, then somebody did some kind of choosing somewhere. Someone had to distinguish between the saved and the unsaved. Someone had to make the distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Someone had to make that determination. Most religion will tell you it's you. And that's why they argue in favor of what they call your libertarian free will, your unencumbered ability to choose, that you choose and God is powerless to choose. I say just the opposite. I say that God, who is infinite not only in his wisdom but in his knowledge, he's the only one who has an unencumbered right to choose. He chooses as he will. He's God. He's God, you're not. Therefore, when it comes down to who has the rights, he has all the rights. Who has the wisdom? He has all the wisdom. Who has the ability? He has all the ability. Who has the power? He has all the power. So then who chooses? He chooses. Because as we've seen over and over again, left to themselves, human beings do not get gradually better. Human beings get progressively worse. And I think we're seeing that. Boy, talk about the last 2 years. Have you been watching the United States in the last 2 years, paying attention to what we're doing in the last 2 years? We are not gravitating as a society upwards. We are gravitating as a society downwards. Quickly. Oh, yeah, it's like things are speeding up now. Stuff that even Rome said, you know, this might not be good for us as a society. Even stuff that led to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, the United States is now going, you know, it didn't work for them, but it might work for us. Let's try it out again. To me, that's like going to a refrigerator and finding curdled milk, taking it out and going, this is really bad. But, you know, if we put it in the fridge and take it out again later, it might be better. It's ridiculous. People are now embracing things that history has proven is the downfall of society. Things like the family. If you destroy the family, you destroy the fabric of the society. Rome proved that. Greece proved that. Hello. Welcome to the real world. But, you know, anyway. God has infinite choice. Human beings gravitate downwards. Somebody had to choose. The Bible says God chose. That was all introduction. Here we go. Doesn't count against my time. I'm in Luke 10, starting at verse 17. Starting at verse 17, we find reference to the 70, and it says the 70 returned again. These are the 70 that at the beginning of chapter 10, Luke tells us Jesus sent out. Luke 10, verse 1 says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city where he himself would come. He said, the harvest is truly great, laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We talked about that last week. Go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or a scrip or shoes. Salute no man along the way. And whatever house you enter, say peace on this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon that house. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Don't go from house to house. And into whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them, the kingdom of God has come close to you. But into whatever city you enter where they don't receive you, go your way out into the streets of that same city and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come close to you. But I say unto you that it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now when he says in that day, what day is he talking about? Yeah, the day of judgment. Obviously, when he says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom, he says, in the day of judgment, Sodom will have it easier than the city that rejects these 70 that he sent out. So then starting in verse 17, it says the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This word devils right here, we've talked about it before. Anybody remember what the Greek word is for devils? Very good. Who said that?
Which one?
Who said diabolos? Well done. Diabolos, the word from which we get diabolical. There is a Greek word, daemon, from which we get demon. You don't find the word demon anywhere in the Bible. However, you only find this word diabolos, which means devils. A diabolos, interesting word, it did come to denote the devil as a proper name, diabolos. What a diabolos was, in everyday common usage, the diabolos was actually like a wedge. If you were like splitting wood and you would cram a metal wedge down between it and then hammer it down, it would split two things. The thing, the object of metal that you would use to split two things was called the diabolos. So then when Jesus came along and wanted to describe the character, the nature of Lucifer, how he would act, the one who is called Satan, that's the Hebrew word. We pronounce it Satan. The Satan means the accuser, which is why he's called the accuser of the brethren. To try to describe the character and nature of this one Lucifer and the way he acted, Jesus used that word. He is diabolos. He is the divider. He is the one who is trying to divide you, separate you from God and the things of God. So when you see this word devils, always think diabolos. Always think those creatures, fallen angels, that are purposefully trying to separate you from the things of God. That's what that word means. So they come very excited and they say, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. They're very excited about this because now they have power. They're walking around healing and casting out devils. Picture it with me for a moment. If you suddenly had the kind of authority where you not only healed people, which would make folks like you, you go any place and start healing the sick, you don't have to talk people into liking you. Right away, they like you a lot. They're giving you stuff. They're feeding you. They're taking care of you. They'd like you to stay in their midst. But then when you walk into a demoniac and you tell that devil to leave in the name of Christ and it actually leaves, it's real hard for us in our human flesh not to get a little puffed up and start thinking, whoa, I am bad. Did you see that? I just told a devil get out and he got out. Check me. It's real hard not to get, well, that's what's happened to these guys. They come back very excited and they say, hey, even the devils are subject to us in your name. Word name there in the Greek has to do with power, has to do with authority. The Greek word that is the derivation of it has to do with, it's actually spelled this way, by the way, in English letters. This word actually means to attribute characteristics to something, to attribute to something, because everything has a name. There's nothing you can name that doesn't have a name. Hey, everything has a name, and the names usually denote some characteristic of the thing. And so that's where we get this. By the way, in the Greek, the E's are not pronounced as an E, so it wouldn't be finding Nemo. It would be Nemo. And so it made its way into the English language as name, coming from that derivation that means to give things a particular attribute. That's why when speaking of Jesus, the attribute that was utilized here was his power, his authority. I think we get the impression too often when we're praying that when we say in Jesus' name, that what we're saying is like some kind of magic incantation that we tack on to the end of our prayers. And please, God, give me everything, and I need a new Cadillac and a bigger house in Jesus' name. He even said, anything you ask in my name, my Father will give it you. He said that to his apostles. And what he was saying, in my name, when he said that, he wasn't saying that you just tack my name on. He's saying, I am the power by which all these things happen. I am the authority by which all these things happen. So you couldn't walk in and take authority over disease or over devils in Todd's name, because Todd doesn't have that kind of power. He doesn't have that kind of authority. You can't drive out devils by saying, come out in the name of Todd, because the devils will say, we know Todd, and apparently Todd has no real power, has no authority. But the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has a great deal of power and authority, which we saw even when Jesus walked up to the demoniac at the Gadarenes, and it said that the demons fell down in front of him and worshipped him and said, Son of God, what have you to do with us? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time? They recognized that they were headed for judgment, and they recognized that he was the one that was going to send them because he had authority. He had power. So that's what they're saying here. We cast out devils by your authority, and they fled out. It worked. They're very excited. So Jesus says, now notice the contrast he poses here. They're excited because they've taken authority over fallen angels, devils. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Do you see the comeuppance there? They're going, hey, the devils are even responding to us now. We're really doing great. And he goes, no. Let's talk about where the authority is. Let's talk about where the power is. Yes, walking around on earth for the last few weeks, you seem to have had some authority over the diabolos. But Satan, the leader of them all, I watched him fall from heaven like lightning cast down. Remember who you're dealing with here. I'm the one in charge. I have the authority. Behold, I give unto you, verse 19, Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I do that for you. That is the verse, by the way, that has led to snake handling. That is the verse that people usurp to themselves, though Jesus said it to the 70, though he didn't say it to every Christian who ever lived anywhere ever. And they say, well, it says in the Bible that Jesus gives us power over serpents and scorpions and nothing will ever hurt us. And then they pick up rattlesnakes and get bit and die. And go, oh, well, I guess I didn't have enough faith. No, the problem is, he didn't say that to you. He said that to the 70 he was sending out. You don't have the authority here that these folks were given. Look at verse 20 then. They're very excited. Devils respond to us. Verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see what he just did? He just changed their focus, just changed their viewpoint from, oh boy, we have power, which is a very self-centered, oh boy, look at me kind of attitude, to I am the authority, I have the power, I gave you this ability, and by the way, don't rejoice that you have this earthly power. Rejoice over the fact that your names are written down in heaven, guaranteeing your eternity. If you want to rejoice in something, says Jesus, rejoice in that. Celebrate that, that your names are written down in heaven. Okay, so let's look at it. Here Jesus has introduced the topic. He's introduced the subject of your names being written down in heaven. Let's start back in Daniel. Go back to Daniel 12. Back in the Old Testament. Let's go to Daniel 12, wrapping up the book. This is the first place in the Old Testament where you find this concept laid out. Daniel 12, starting at like verse 1, says, I can wait, still hear pages flipping. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. Who is thy people there?
Israel.
Israel. Michael, the great prince of Israel, will stand up for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since the beginning of the nation, even until that same time. That's the same language that we find picked up in Matthew 24, picked up in Jeremiah. A time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, what we call the great tribulation. And at that time thy people, Israel, shall be delivered. Every one that shall be found written in the book. See the language there? He didn't say, your people will be delivered provided they trust or have faith or determine or exercise their will. He said, your people will be saved for this reason. Their names are written in the book. It is determined that they will be saved. That's why they will be saved in that time of trouble. Remember what, again, this keeps tying in, what Jeff just read out of Romans 9. Not all Israel is of Israel, but a remnant will be saved. That's what Daniel's talking about here. That out of Israel, there will be a remnant within Israel that will be saved in the tribulation, in the time of trouble, and they will be saved for this reason. Their names are written in the book. So when Jesus said to the 70, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, rather rejoice that your names are written in the book, they understood that this was a reference to Daniel. Daniel had already presented this theology. This is not a New Testament Pauline concept, which is what the critics want to say. This is some brand new invention that Paul introduced in the scripture, but you don't find it before. No, it's right here in Daniel that the remnant will be saved because their names are written in the book. And that concept was carried forward then by Paul into his theology, saying that now the remnant is not just the remnant of Israel, but that there are Gentiles that will be saved because their names are written in the book. It's still God, the first cause, determining who's going to be saved. Let's keep reading. Verse 2 says, just so it's clear what he's talking about, this is the end of time, the tribulation, the great judgment. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice that, everlasting contempt. Ongoing contempt. It's not a partial contempt, a short-term contempt. It's not God will hate them for a little while and then restore them later. It's not universal salvation. It's not universal redemption. It's that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and when they are resurrected, some to eternal life, some to eternal contempt. Verse 3 then says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Are we talking about evers here? Are we talking about ages on ages? Are we talking about continuous here? Well, then the same continuous that says they will shine forever is the same continuous that says everlasting contempt, separation from God. Verse 4, but you, O Daniel, shut up these words, seal up this book, even until when? The time of the end. So this hasn't happened yet. These are things that have to happen yet, when a remnant is saved because their names were written in the book. So then Jesus picks up that same language and says, you 70, you are a remnant within Israel. Why? Because your name is written. Again, Jesus always taking it back to the first cause. The reason you're redeemed, the reason you're saved, the reason you're my remnant, the reason was because your names were written in the book. We chose you before the foundation of the world. That is why there is an outgrowth of faith in you. That's why you have this power and authority now. That's why I even came to earth and presented myself to you, was because your names are written in the book. I have come to redeem these people, my people. The people written in the book. You get the concept? You don't find the word elect or election there, but it's impossible to not see election there, isn't it? I'm going to make a bunch of people, and I'm going to write some of their names in a book, and those are the people I'm going to refer to as a remnant, and the remnant shall be saved. And the rest, everlasting contempt. That's election. Okay, let's turn then to New Testament. Philippians 4, Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Right after your Galatians and your Ephesians, you'll find your Philippians. Philippians 4. Now Paul's going to carry that concept of written in the book before the foundation of the world. He's going to carry that concept into the new covenant church now. Same concept. First it was Israel and a remnant within Israel. Now it's the whole world and the church of the Gentiles and a remnant of the people of earth. Let's just start at verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech, how would you pronounce that? Syntyche? Syntyche? I'm fine with either of those. That they may be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat you also, watch this, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
Okay, I have a question. Yeah. How does he have the authority to say that? I
mean, because they have the Holy Spirit of God. Oh. Yep. As soon as he saw that they had the Spirit has not come on the whole world. Paul writes, not every man has faith. They have faith. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit would go to his people whom the world cannot receive. So if they see the Holy Spirit, and in the early church, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit were there on purpose, like speaking in other languages or manifestations of knowledge or manifestations of gifts, miracles, those kind of things happened on purpose in the early church to distinguish those who were chosen of Christ. And so he could say with confidence then, these are converted, these believe. Why? Because their names are written in the book of life. And it's interesting that when he writes to the folks at Philippi and says, accept and help these women because they've helped me in the gospel, knowing that some of the men might kind of back off a little bit and go, they're women. Men, leaders in the church, women, what do you... He says, their names are in the book of life, giving them that equality, giving them that comeuppance. People often try to tell me that Christianity historically makes women into second-class citizens. Right here you've got Paul saying, they are co-laborers with me in Christ and written in the book of life. Christianity gave first century women a status they never had in the society. Christianity actually lifted women. It didn't subject them or push them down, but people who want to talk against Christianity like to make up those kind of stories. Now, you want to see the opposite of it? Is everybody's name written in the Book of Life? Again, you want to see distinction? You want to see the distinction between those written in the Book of Life and those not? Turn to Revelation 13. And you're going to hear a definitive statement concerning those who are and are not written in the Book of Life. Because not everybody's name is written in the Book of Life. There is a theology out there in trying to deal with this Book of Life concept. There is a theology out there that God wrote everybody's name in the Book of Life. And then you, by your not choosing Jesus, you, by your free will not accepting the offer, your name is then blotted out of the Book of Life. So God doesn't really know who all's going to end up in the Book of Life long term, but apparently he does have secretaries up there with holy whiteout watching and waiting, and at some point of you not choosing, when he decides you've had enough opportunities to choose and just haven't done it, he'll say, well, that's it, you're out of the book. Of course, you don't find that anywhere here. I'll show you. Revelation 13:8. I've got to go back before that. Let's start at verse 4. They, the people of the earth, I'm trying to define who the they are so that you... I stood upon the sand of the sea. This is verse 1. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his heads were the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, and he had the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded unto death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Okay, now we know who the they are. The world who is wondering after the beast is they here. And they, the world that wondered after the beast, worshiped the dragon. Can that be the church, by the way? No. Can that be the redeemed? Can it be those who have the Holy Spirit? No, they would not worship the dragon or the beast. They worshiped the dragon which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast and who's able to make war with him? Bless you! I felt that up here. In fact, I think I got hit. I don't. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell upon the earth at that point shall worship him. Did we just say that they can't be the church? Oh, but all they that are on the earth worship him. Can the church be on the earth then? No, because all that dwell on the earth worship him, right? Why do all that are still on the earth worship him? Whose names are not written in the book of life. That's why they're still on the earth, and that's why they worship Antichrist. Oh, I slipped into it. Worship the beast. Yes, sir.
I'm just curious about the reference in verse 7. Given power to make war against the saints and the constant.
What did we just talk about Thursday night? You know, if you folks would pay attention to Thursday nights.
That would be Israel.
Absolutely. What does saints mean? Hagios, set aside. The saints of God. Israel are called saints all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. He's speaking of the remnant of Israel that's still on the planet here. Those are the saints. Those are the ones who, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, set himself up in the temple, then flee into Moab and Ammon, Edom. And the book of Revelation says that they flee from Jerusalem and they're kept there for 3.5 years, the exact amount of time that Antichrist is said to work here. It's Israel. It's the remnant of Israel referred to as the saints there. Don't let that confuse it. We just Thursday night talked about the fact that people say, but I see the words elect and I see the word saints in the body of the book of Revelation, even after the church disappears from the book of Revelation. Why is that? Because Jacob, my elect, Israel, my chosen, are still called saints. And all of the book of Revelation from chapter 4:1 through Revelation 19, where the church comes back with Christ, all of it has this very Israelitish language, has all these Old Testament Israel prophecies and references, and it's all referring to the Hagios, the saints of God, the set aside, the remnant who are set aside.
So does he actually come for them and they worship him?
I don't want to get too deep into this, but there is an exception where it says they are kept for 3.5 years and that they are fed there and that they are protected because they are the remnant. So no, they don't worship the beast. So now, they that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. They worship the beast because their names are not written in the book of life. So is everyone written in the book of life?
No.
No. The people who are written in the book of life are those people God determined to save. And everyone he does not determine to save, not only according to Daniel, rises to everlasting contempt, but they worship the beast and the false prophet, and I'm going to show you in a moment they end up in the lake of fire. Why? Because their names weren't written in the book. Because God chooses. Now, when was this book written? Look at the rest of this verse. They are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, there's two ways to read that. You either say that this book is a book of life, people who are alive in Christ, the Lamb slain, and that he was determined to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God knew full well that human beings were going to fall. The fall in the garden was no surprise to God. He did, after all, put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, giving them the opportunity to fall, and he did allow the serpent to go into his garden. Remember when Jesus just said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven"? At the end of the book of Revelation, God has no problem whatsoever putting the devil into the lake of fire. He has no problem doing it. Why didn't he do that immediately when Satan fell? Oh no, Satan fell. Put him in the lake of fire. Otherwise he'll mess up my whole system. I've got this whole creation going. I've got this whole universe. Oh no, sin will enter if I don't get rid of him right now. Why did God say, oh look, there goes Satan? Because it served his plan, which is that some people were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, and those people were secure. But the rest of the people had to fall into sin and judgment and everlasting contempt. And so he needed a method by which to do that. Which method was Satan? The accuser, the deceiver. He did that on purpose. God didn't have to do it the way he did it. He did it that way on purpose because it all served his plan and his glory in the redemption of his people and in judgment over his righteous holiness. All of that serves God's plan. So either the Lamb was the failsafe from before the foundation of the world, God knowing that there was going to be a people who needed redemption, or you can read it that they were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain, and that they were written before the foundation of the world. Either way that you read it, the activity took place before the foundation of the world. You get that? Either way, it's impossible not to read it as God did some stuff that culminated in the salvation of his people. And what he did included writing names in a book of life. And you found it back in Daniel, and you find Jesus talking about it, and you find it in the book of Revelation when it finally comes time to judge. Just like Daniel said, some rise to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt, depending on who's written in the book. Now the book of Revelation is going to say the same thing. Let me show you one more quick reference. Revelation 17. Here's another reference to not everybody being in the book. Revelation 17, 8. The beast that you saw was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, that time, it says nothing about the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world. It simply says that their names were not written before the foundation of the world, which completely undermines that theology that says everybody's name was in the book, and that it's up to you to get your name out of the book. This verse says their names weren't written in the book before the foundation of the world. And that's why they're there, suffering God's wrath. That's why they're there, worshiping the dragon and the beast and the devil. And that's why they end up going into the lake of fire, because their names simply were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Is that clear? The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. God turns them over, according to Paul's writing, to a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be damned. That's Paul's language. Well, that sure has been a cheerful morning, hasn't it? Look at everybody's just, wow. That's heavy. That's really, really heavy. But I got to ask you this. Is it in the Bible? Yeah. One more thing then. Revelation 20, verse 12. Remember back in Daniel said that there was going to be a time of judgment at the end, general resurrection. Some would rise to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. Here's Revelation describing the same event. And just like Daniel used Book of Life language at the judgment, so does John. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is that pretty clear?
What's on the according to their works?
Ah, very good. When it says that he's going to open books and then he's going to open the book of life, it's a comparison. Your name isn't in the book of life, therefore you're not going to be covered by the grace and atoning work of Christ. Therefore, we're going to judge you on the basis of your works. And you don't want to be judged on the basis of your works. Let's take Scott's works and put them up on the big screen. Let's see what we can get here. Yeah, you don't want that. You want the covering of the atoning work of Christ and your name in the book of life. If that's the case, then your sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, behind God's back, never to be brought up again. The punishment that was due you was taken at Calvary by Christ. No wrath for you. We read it Thursday night. For those of you who aren't keeping up, Thursday night we talked about we are not appointed to wrath. Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians. We are not appointed to the wrath of God because Christ took that wrath for us and delivered us from the wrath to come. That's Paul's language. So instead, all the people who are not found in the book of life have to give an account for their life, for their work, for the things they said, every idle word. Wow. Got it? Yeah. So then, when did all this happen? Before the foundation of the world. You want to see it one more time? You want to see Paul say it one more time? Ephesians 1. Of course, the first chapter of Ephesians is Paul's grand treatise on God's foreordination and electing love. But he is now going to say that being chosen in Christ happened before the foundation of the world. I think I told you one time, as long as you're all flipping, I think I told you one time about D.J. Ward having an argument with some other preachers up in Lexington who were arguing against Calvinistic thought. And D.J. finally said to one of the preachers, "What do you do with Ephesians chapter 1? And this guy said, "I tear it out of every Bible I own." And DJ surprised him and said, good, because that proves you knew it was in there. Yeah. All right, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 4. He's still in the first sentence of his letter. And he says, according as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, you got to deal with that. You got to deal with that language, and you got to deal with the fact that it's in the Bible, and that historically, nobody argues, there's no controversy about the book of Ephesians, that Paul wrote it, and that he sent it to Ephesus, which was the largest trading center in the Greek known world at the time, for the purpose of having this letter spread out into the Christian world, which is why 2,000 years later, we have so many copies of it. Because Paul, on purpose, started this letter by saying, if you were foreordained by God, then you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And do you realize the implication of that? That means that God had you in mind and loved you before he made the first thing. And that he made everything for the express purpose of saving you for his glory.
They didn't have the problems, though, that we have today, right? Where people think that they did it, like, you know, when you asked Jesus into your heart, like, they knew the truth, right?
Oh, no. No, we get that impression. We get this notion sometimes that it must have been easier back then, that Paul just said, well, here's the truth, and everybody went, well, there it is. No. There was a great deal of conflict in the early church when Paul said this stuff, which is why in the book of Galatians he had to warn against the pseudo-Adelphoi, the false brethren that infiltrated the church so that they could spy out the liberty that they had in Christ and bring them back under bondage to the law. And I mean, there was constant infiltration through the history of the church from its earliest inception. And even back in Jeremiah's time in Israel, he talked about false prophets and false teachers who would come in and try to steer. See, there's always been diabolos. There's always been those who will try to divide from the truth. And they have always infiltrated the church. Paul says they bring in damnable heresies. That's his language. Of course, Paul also says that heresies must come so that they that are approved are made more manifest. Those that stick to the word and say it really does say this are more approved by the fact that there are people out there preaching heresy. But no, this is not a 20th century phenomenon. As long as there has been the truth of God's word, there have been people who oppose it. And they'll always be here. But that doesn't mean it's not true. It just means there's plenty of opposition to it. Why is there opposition to it, though, Jolene? Because our flesh hates that stuff. Our traditions hate that stuff where it says God chooses, God elects, God does everything. We are just sinful people born dead in trespasses and sins, and it's up to God to save us. Otherwise, we can't possibly get to him. Our flesh just hates that. Come on, we're self-made men. I wear Nikes. Just do it. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. And then you come to the religion of God, and God says, no, you know what? Turns out you're powerless and weak and dead and sinful, and there's nothing good in you that God could find. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And don't pretend you're the one. Oh, we hate that. Oh, man. But people have always hated it. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's where I started today. Somebody chooses. Somebody chooses. According to Paul, God chose. And God chose before the foundation of the world. And he did this in accordance with his will. Not our will. He didn't hang around to see what we would do. I wonder what Jeff will do. Sure be nice if Jeff decided to get saved. No, he saved Jeff in accordance with his own will. To the praise, for what purpose? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, who is Christ. We are accepted in Christ because he made us accepted in Christ. And he did it for the glory of his grace. so that people would recognize that he is a God who is not only judge, who is not only holy and righteous, but that he is also gracious and loving and kind to his people, so much so that before the foundation of the world, he wrote down their names individually, one by one. I love Jeff. I love Carol. I love Joey. I love Tom. Writing down names. I love Leanne. And once he wrote it down, that was a declarative statement through all of eternity. I love these people. And then he set out to start creating so that he could demonstrate how much he loved those people. And when we get to heaven, we will all sing praise and glory to the Lamb, the one who redeemed us, because the grace of God will be such that he'll yank out the book and say, look, I always loved you. There was no chance you could be lost. There was no chance the devil was going to get you. There was never any possibility you were going to be lost, because I wrote you down before I did anything. I started with writing you down. Man, how secure are we? You can't be lost by a God like that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.